All right. Good morning, you guys. I think this last song that John picked is really appropriate to the theme. I think it's a song that that the Apostle Paul would have approved of, because I think some of the lyrics are swiped from his writings. So I think he would have quite enjoyed singing that hymn, and I think mostly because the lyrics in that hymn apply to his life, right? He really considered the Lord his all. And, you know, as we sang, I think it was the third verse, if you can correct me if I'm wrong, where he even talks about sharing in the Lord's sufferings, right? And that is something we can easily sing, but perhaps when it actually happens to us, are we willing to accept in our lives, right? And it's something that the apostles would have said amen to, because they were willing to give up everything that they held dear, you know, their background, their careers, their education, everything that was important to them, they were willing to give up for the Lord. And it was, like I said yesterday, unless the Lord captures you and makes his kingdom attractive to you, you're not going to be willing to give up the things in your life. Right? It's very difficult for us as human beings to give up the things that we treasure, right? Because we've spent a lot of time accumulating these things. We might have spent a lot of time, for the older ones at least, taking classes towards a major, for example, and to give that up for the sake of the Lord. Or we've spent a lot of time getting to that major so that we can have a career, but to, you know, put the Lord ahead of your career is something that is not easy to do unless you see something of immense value in God's kingdom. And it's unless we see that his kingdom is more valuable than anything else, it's hard to put that as a priority in our lives. And so, but the Lord here is commanding us, right? The theme verse here is Matthew 6:33, and it reads, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Right? The Lord asks us, or he asks his followers in the Sermon on the Mount, not to worry about other things. Right? We occupy our lives with so many things, and the Lord asks his followers, you know, there's one thing. There's that one important thing. And when you find how valuable that is, when you find that pearl of great worth or that treasure hidden in the field, you're willing to give up everything to purchase that pearl or that field and obtain the treasure. Right? I mean, that parable can be looked at both ways, right? We can be that person who recognizes something of great worth and we give up everything to obtain it. But it also speaks of how the Lord saw in us something really precious and valuable. And boy, did he give up a lot, right? When he came into this world, he was enthroned in heaven with all the glory that anyone could ask for. And he laid all of that aside in order to come into this world to redeem us. So I think the parable has two sides to it. One speaks of how the Lord reached down and grabbed us because he saw that we were a pearl of great worth. He saw that we were that treasure in that field, and he was willing to give up everything, give up all his glory, even his own life, to redeem us. Right? And when we look at how that parable might apply to our lives, in turn, hopefully we have we see the same value in God's kingdom, and we're willing to give up things in order to to obtain his kingdom. And so I think maybe just before I go into the things I wanted to focus on, I wanted to share a little bit of my own testimony, because yesterday a few of you guys asked me how I ended up in New York City. And this morning, also, a few of you asked how, you know, I came to choose the career I'm in and how I ended up choosing New York over other places. So I did my undergraduate at the University of California in Berkeley. There I was a molecular biology major, and after that I went to graduate school back home in Seattle at the University of Washington and continued studying. So what I work on is how our immune system targets pathogens like viruses and bacteria. So when we get an infection, you know, how does our immune system respond to that? And say we get a reinfection sometime later, how does our immune system remember, hey, I've seen that bug before, I need to target it. Right. And so so I went to graduate school back in Seattle, and then afterwards the Lord led. So I went back to Seattle for grad school as a single guy. You know, at the time, so some of you guys might be considering where you want to either go to school for your undergrad studies, or where you want to go to school perhaps afterwards, or find a job afterwards. At the time, the Lord led me back to Seattle because that was home for me. I applied to graduate school all over the country. In fact, I could have ended up in New York much sooner. I actually applied to grad school at NYU, among other places. And I felt like the Lord was calling me back home because I could serve with the youth group there. Just like you guys here, we had not a large youth group at the time. It was our high school and college group combined was probably about this size. Now it's much bigger. And at the time, I felt like the Lord, I could serve the Lord while I was going to graduate school. That was part of my, you know, I'm not a really spiritual person or whatever, but I felt like I could serve. And I think that's something you should always think about. You know, I shared about yesterday how we are called to be royal priests, and the job of a priest is to serve, right? They serve God and they serve their brothers and sisters. Literally, the children of Israel were the ones who the Levites and the priests served. And so if you're given an opportunity where you can go somewhere and you can function in God's body and you can serve in whatever respect, I think that's an important, that's always something you should consider. Both school-wise and career-wise. And at the same time, without me being able to see it, going back to Seattle was also where I met Carrie, my future wife at the time. And that, you know, you can't predict. But the Lord engineers circumstances where you will meet you know, people, and a year after I moved back to Seattle, the Lord miraculously brought Carrie into our fellowship in Seattle, and I think we started dating a year later, and then we were married 2 years later after that. And so now, as I was finishing my graduate studies, I was trying to decide where to do a postdoc, and here again, I think the consideration for us, and now it wasn't just my decision, I had a wife, so it was our decision, and we mainly stayed on the West. I mainly applied to West Coast schools and things like that, because we were, I think, too chicken to venture out to the Midwest or East, and we were comfortable with it. She's from Santa Cruz in California originally. Her family was there, so we certainly considered the San Francisco Bay Area, and that's where the Lord led us. And we knew there was a fellowship, again, where we could serve, we could function. You know, there are churches all over this country, and in most denominational churches, you are what I mean, you're basically a pew sitter, right? You come on Sundays and you sit and you hear the pastor give a sermon. And there's relatively little opportunities to serve. But that's the unique thing about this circle of churches that we are a part of. There's no pastor, right? Every brother and sister is a functioning member of the body. There should not be any pew sitters. Okay, you should function. Everyone should be able to pray. Everyone should be able to call out a hymn. Everyone should be able to serve in some regard. And so what led us back to California for, this was now 2006, I think, to 2009. So I was there for about 4 years. And we were able to serve in the church there in San Francisco. And then the biggest move probably of my life up to that point was our move to New York. And at this stage, I had finished my postdoc studies. So just a word of warning to those who are interested in research or academia, it is a very long road. So, whereas most of my peers in college had been working for like a decade now, I was starting to look for my first job. It was kind of funny because some of you guys are probably too young to remember this basketball player, but Jason Kidd, how many of you guys know who he is? All right, he's a point guard. He and I went to school together at Berkeley. He was a year ahead of me. And as I was looking for my first job, he was retiring from the NBA. So I was like, man, I can't believe Jason is retiring and I'm looking for my first job. So academics is a long road. And at this point, it was 2009, and my wife and I, now with a kid, so we had our first kid in San Francisco, and you know, at this time, we were really down on our knees asking the Lord, you know, where do you want to put us? And, you know, academic jobs, so jobs as a professor are much more difficult than at the postdoctoral level, right? And so I put my resume out there pretty broadly. We could have ended up back in Seattle. We had an opportunity in New York. We were also considering Atlanta and Denver and New Haven, so Yale, and some other places. We were looking at Boston and other places. And at the time, you know, we had no idea. You know, my inclination was I should just go back home and go to Seattle. You know, that would have been the easy choice. And certainly we had family pressuring us, you know, you got an offer, you know, back in Seattle. You should obviously take that, right? Praise the Lord. There's no decision left to make, right? And at the same time, career-wise, because I was working on infectious diseases, I think some of you may know that there's this thing called the CDC, right? And they are located in Atlanta, and they work on every infectious disease possible, including the emerging ones in like third world countries, all the things from Zika to flu to everything else. And that would have been a spectacular opportunity career-wise, and it was very tempting. So I had an offer at the university there, Emory University, and it was very tempting. And at the time, I remember writing some of our older brothers, like Dana. I was like, you know, do you guys know any fellowships in Atlanta that we might be able to meet with? And their response was, well, we know some individual families that are from there, you know, but there isn't a gathering. And it was very difficult to put that decision down. That, and I wasn't sure if we would fit in the South, but we put that decision down. That was very challenging. And at the same time, when we were visiting New York, we knew that there was a fellowship that was meeting out in Flushing, Queens. And At the same time, our brother Dana Congdon had started a fellowship in Manhattan. And it was very small when we first visited. They had been meeting for... So it was after 9/11 that our brother was called by the Lord to meet in the city, to have a testimony in the city. And at the time, I think they had been meeting for maybe... we came in 2010. He came into the city in 2002, right after 9/11. And so maybe they had been meeting for 8 years or so, 7 or 8 years. It was a small group, probably the same size as us sitting right here, about 20 people. And over the years, the Lord has grown us, what, we're like 40 or 50 now, something like that. For some reason, we felt the Lord calling us to that place because we felt like that was a place where we could serve in the body of Christ. They were part of our same circle of churches where we knew we would have strong teaching, at least when Dana spoke. I don't know about when the rest of us speak, but at least our elder brother would like minister to us. And so it was challenging for us because now, Persis teaches the Sunday school kids, and there are a lot of them. But when we came into the city in 2010, we were the only ones with a kid. And so that concerned us a little bit because, as you guys know, it's great to grow up in a fellowship setting where you have some peers to hang out with. My older daughter, Ellie, was the only kid. She was 3 or 4 when we moved into the city, and now we have like maybe 10 or 12 of these little guys running around, but Ellie's far and away bigger than them, and she still doesn't really have a peer in the group. And it was a concern to us because I wasn't sure how well we fit in, because I felt like I was like younger, but compared to the group, we were much older and in a different stage of life. Most of them were newlyweds, so most of the guys you probably think are old in the group were newlyweds, and we came in with a kid. And when you have a kid, in New York, everything happens much later, right? People eat dinner later. We had a kid, so our dinner time was 6, and with a little kid, your bedtime is like 8. You're done. And that's like when people in New York go out, right? I think the prime dinner hours are like 9 and 10 probably. And it's just a different stage, and so we didn't feel like we could fit in, but the Lord really prompted us to move to New York. So those are things you guys should think about as you consider perhaps the next stages the Lord may lead you away from Minneapolis. And if He does, think carefully where the Lord will open up a lot of doors sometimes, and He'll even close doors. I was telling these guys over breakfast that there was actually an opportunity here at the university in Minnesota that I almost considered, but the Lord closed that door, and the Lord has His plans. And I think, as I look back, unfortunately, we're people who can't see forward, right? The Lord can see what's going to happen. We can't. So that's where we exercise our faith. But we are people who can look back, right? And we should learn when we look back how the Lord has been faithful. When I look back and see how the Lord has been faithful in my life, it's more easy to trust Him with each next step. Even though it's like, wow, Lord, do you really want me to go all the way across the country with a little 3-year-old and go into a crazy city like Manhattan, unlike any other city in this world? I look back and saw how the Lord led me to Berkeley, how He led me back to Seattle, how He then led me back to San Francisco for a second time. And it becomes easier and easier to trust in Him when you see how faithful He's been at every step. And you can't predict things like, had I not gone back to Seattle for grad school, probably would never have met Carrie. Don't know if she would have stayed in like an all Chinese church. I mean, I don't think it was me that she that caused her to stay, but you never know. And so, you know, it's when you look back, you see how the Lord is faithful at every step, and it helps you to determine that next step, and you're willing to step out in faith and maybe go someplace that seems really foreign to you. And I'm sure each and every one of you have a testimony like that, right? And maybe in the next session, you can share with these guys what led you to choose NYU over, you know, over the Golden Gophers. And so we all have a story, and I think sometimes you know, obviously none of our stories have ended yet, but hopefully when we're at the latter stages, we can say like Paul that, you know, the Lord has been faithful and has led me through this race. Hopefully we can say that we've finished strong like Paul did, and he was ready to receive that crown. Okay, it's I read a testimony recently about, you know, I'm from Seattle, so I'm a big Seattle sports fan, and I'll pass along this article to any of you guys that are interested, but one of the Seattle Seahawks coach, he was a defensive coordinator. He recently left his position. You know, coordinators make a lot these days. His salary is probably up close to $1 million a season. He recently left the Seahawks to enter into ministry. And it was a really interesting testimony because he talks about the struggles of giving up such a lucrative career, right? He was on the path to, you know, I don't know if you guys follow football, but the Seahawks have been doing relatively well in recent years. He was on the path to getting a head coach position. He was on that projection, but he gave up all of that to enter into ministry, where I think, you know, he's going to be a pastor of a church of about 200 people, but certainly the salary is not going to be like $1 million. It's going to be quite significantly smaller, and he would be giving up a career where, you know, he loves football. He loves doing that. But it's very interesting, this coach giving up his career at the prime of his coaching career in order to serve the Lord in ministry. And it's kind of interesting that a very liberal paper like the Seattle Times highlighted this story in such detail and allowed him to give his testimony. But, you know, when we see something of great value, like this person did, and like hopefully us, all of us will see, we'd be willing to say, you know, all I once held dear, all the things that really mattered to me, whether it be career, whether it be school, whether it be hobbies, whether it be our interests, all these things that once were dear to us, important to us, you know, it's easy to give them up when you see how wonderful and how amazing our Savior and our Lord Jesus is. So there are testimonies throughout history of men and women who were willing to give up a lot, including their own lives, because they saw the value in the kingdom. And so, I think, so I'll share with you. Yes, last night we talked a little bit about seeking the kingdom. I shared with you some of my thoughts as I was meditating on this one verse. But there are two parts to this verse, right? Seek first his kingdom, and then also his righteousness. And, you know, as I was, you know, I've known this verse since I was in middle school. And I think most of you guys have probably known this verse since you were in middle school. But have you really thought back or sat down and thought about, why does it say his righteousness? Okay, think about that. Of all the qualities that you can use to describe our Lord and the things of the Lord, You know, why doesn't it say his love? You know, seek first his kingdom and his love. Or seek first his kingdom and his peace. Or seek first his kingdom and his power. And why does it say his righteousness? Why is this quality of righteousness so important? And I'll get into a little bit of what the Lord has shown me in recent days as I was meditating on this verse. And you guys can certainly take this to the Lord as well and see if what he's shown me is correct or not. But I was interested by these two words, his righteousness. Why his righteousness? So I asked the Lord, you know, why is his righteousness so important that he says, seek first? Okay, seek first his righteousness. And also, what does it have to do with God's kingdom? All right, how is his righteousness related to his kingdom? I mean, last night we sang this hymn. We know this verse inside and out. Most of us can memorize it, but why these particular phrases? To me, the reason righteousness is mentioned along with the kingdom is that righteousness is the foundation to that kingdom. Okay, and I'll get into a little bit what that means. To me, righteousness is the foundation upon which God's kingdom is built. Alright? Righteousness is the foundation of our Christian lives. It's the foundation of our Christian walk. Okay, and it's so important that our Lord Jesus says, seek first. Seek first his righteousness. You know, when you study this word righteousness in the original Hebrew, it has a lot of meanings. So when I looked this up, this word in Hebrew can mean things like just. Okay, it can mean lawful, correct, upright, faultless, guiltless, and innocent. Right? These are all descriptions in Hebrew. But I was also curious what righteousness would be described in a secular sense. So I looked up Merriam-Webster, and I was curious what it had to say about the word righteous. And Webster defines righteous as morally good, morally right, or justifiable. So something that is good and something that is right is something that is righteous, right? I mean, the word righteous is, the root word is right, or being correct. So if we're found in God's eyes as correct or good, then we are righteous. But the Bible also tells us that if our righteousness is defined by how good we are, then we're in trouble, because in Romans it tells us there's no one righteous, not even one. Okay, that's found in Romans chapter 3, verse 10. There's no one that's righteous, not even one. So, furthermore, if the word good is our definition of righteousness, we also see that the Lord Jesus said a really interesting phrase one time. Right? The Lord, someone called the Lord good teacher. And what was the Lord's response? He said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Right? This always perplexed me when I was younger. Why would the Lord Jesus say this? Why do you call me good? You know, he should be calling the Lord good because the Lord is good. But the Lord then qualifies that by saying, no one is good except God alone. And I think it was because this person was trying to attach to Jesus his definition, man's definition of what is good. Okay, and we know that man's definition of good is very different than God's definition of good. He was talking about how Jesus was good in man's sense, but Jesus corrected him and said, no one is truly good except God alone. You know, righteousness is a quality of God, and goodness is a quality of God that isn't part of who we are, right? We're fallen man, so we are not good. Righteousness is God's nature. It's who He is. And it's the foundation upon His kingdom. And so, you know, if righteousness is the quality of being good in the truest sense of the word good, then I think we have a problem here, because we use the word good all the time, right? We say good, and it doesn't really mean that much to us. In our language, in our vernacular, good is something that is not really that good anymore, right? If we say, if someone asks you, how was breakfast? And if you say, it was good, it almost is like negative, right? If it were really good, you would say, oh, it was great. You know, it was excellent. Those pancakes were awesome. No one says, oh, those pancakes were good. Right? Good in our vocabulary has almost become a negative. Because we use so many superlatives today, right? If someone asks you, you know, how's that video game? You know, how'd you do in that competition? If you really did good, you probably don't say that. You say, I did great, right? That video game was awesome. You know, that hamburger was excellent. You know, we rarely say good anymore. But I think we are so casual with our language these days, we don't realize that the word good in God's vocabulary is actually perfection. All right? Good is God's standard of perfection. I feel like in man's vernacular, good only means okay or average. That's what we actually mean when we say good. But in God's vernacular, good is the equivalent of perfection. And I'll give you an example of this. So if you think about the word good, when is the first time the word good is used in the Bible? You guys remember? That's right, in creation, right? In the first chapter of Genesis, you find the word good. When God created the heavens and the earth, remember each day He had something He created specifically, right? On the first day it was light, right? Let there be light. And what did it say? He saw that the light was good. All right, God, we know that God's creation is perfect. God doesn't create something that's imperfect, right? There's no flaw in God's creation, and the quality that the Lord attributed to His perfect creation was He saw that it was good, right? It doesn't say He saw that it was awesome, or He saw that it was excellent. You know, it doesn't use those words. It uses I'm sure it was awesome and it was excellent, but He uses the word good to describe His creation, right? So think about that. Next time you use the word good, think about what you're saying. So God saw that it was good. So good in God's eyes is perfection. Good is equivalent to righteousness in God's eyes, right? It's a sense of being perfect. And that's why Jesus can say there is no one good except God alone. There is no one righteous or perfect except God alone. So then, how does righteousness or His righteousness apply to us? Right, what does it mean that we need to seek first His righteousness? To me, it's actually pretty simple. Righteousness is literally that we are right before God. Right? When you're right with someone, when you're good with someone, you know, you're in good standing, you get along, and you can talk and you can have fellowship. And if you're not good with someone, if you're not right with someone, you guys have all had conflicts between your friends or maybe with your parents. When you're not in good standing, then there's something wrong, right? And Adam and Eve, when they were first created, they were right before God. They could come and talk to God in the Garden of Eden anytime they wanted to, right? It says God would stroll through the garden, you know, every afternoon and have a conversation with man. It doesn't tell us what they talked about. Maybe they talked about how to name animals, right? We know that Adam named all the plants and all the animals and all the trees and flowers. We think about the variety of trees and animals and plants there are. And Adam named every single one of them. I'm sure they had some pretty interesting conversations, right? The Lord was like, what do you think we should name that little thing running around? Adam was like, chipmunk. That's a good name for that little creature, right? And I'm sure they had some really fun and interesting conversations. You know, man was good in God's eyes. He was right before God. That's what righteous is, when you can stand before someone. But then, unfortunately, we know that Adam and Eve sinned. Right? They sinned, and now they were no longer faultless. They were no longer innocent or guiltless before the Lord. Previously, they were even naked, but God's glory covered them such that they didn't know that they were naked. They were completely innocent before God. But after they sinned, they realized they were naked. And they realized this because the glory of God had left them. They were no longer coated in God's righteousness. Right? And so we learn that very early on in the Bible, in Genesis, very early we see that sin is the opposite of righteousness. You know, when we sin, we are no longer right before God. And we see that entire relationship changed. I'm sure Adam and Eve were like little kids. You know, when I come home from work, especially my little one, will always run up to me and give me a huge hug, right? Like try to tackle me to the ground. And I can only imagine that Adam and Eve were similar. When the Lord came through the garden and took his afternoon stroll, I'm sure Adam and Eve ran up to him, wanted to give God a hug. That's how I picture their innocence anyways. And then they wanted to talk. You know, my little one will always want to tell me about her day. You know, tell me what's going on. Tell me about her friends at school. Her best friend. Every day she has a new best friend. And it's really cute. But when Adam and Eve sinned, what did they do? They hid from the Lord. That's like my kids too. If they do something like they know I don't approve of, you know, they don't come welcome me at the door. You know, they don't tell me about their day. They're hiding in their room, right? So I think there are a lot of parallels. And you learn what sin does to a relationship, right? Sin really, it's really horrible. I mean, it's horrible in a lot of aspects. But what it really did was kill that relationship that Adam and Eve had with God. I mean, previously, they were, you know, so happy to see the Lord when he came strolling through the garden. But there was a certain day where they had to hide in the bushes. And the Lord called out to Adam and said, "Hey, Adam, where are you?" Sin changes everything. Sin is the opposite of righteousness. And you know, from Paul's writings and from John's writings in the New Testament, we learn that righteousness is also equated to light, and sin is equated to darkness. So these are polar opposites, just as light and dark are opposites. You know, God's kingdom, because it's a kingdom built upon righteousness, we know throughout the Bible that God's kingdom is a kingdom of light. You know, there's no darkness in God's kingdom. There's only light. The book of John tells us that God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. So we know that light is also a quality of God, just as righteousness is a quality of God. And so his kingdom becomes a kingdom of light because it's a kingdom that's built on righteousness. And we see how important light is as a foundation, right? When the Lord created the heavens and the earth, and some might argue that there was a former creation, and then that creation fell into darkness. Because certainly God doesn't create something that's formless and void and dark, right? I don't think that's how God operates. He wouldn't create a heavens and earth that's void and dark, like it says in Genesis verse 2. Right? But how did God reestablish that creation? What was the first thing that was created? It was light. Right? God said, "Let there be light." And God saw that the light was good. So everything that He created, everything that we see, you know, from the trees to the lake to us human beings, everything is created because there was light. Light had to come in first. All right? Light is the foundation upon which everything else was created. Once He created the light, then He could start creating the land and the seas and the plants and the animals and ultimately the human beings. So, in a void and dark and empty space, God said, "Let there be light." Right? That was day one, or day one of creation. He brought forth light, and so we understand that light is this foundation, and light is the equivalent of righteousness, and these are the very nature of God. You know, there was another instance in the Bible where light came into a dark place. All right, if you think about it, the prophet Isaiah spoke of this light, and John the Baptist was a witness of this light. Okay, think about what this light was. All right, if you read Isaiah's prophecy, and we can maybe since most of you have your Bibles, perhaps we can like take turns reading some of these verses. The Gospel of Matthew actually quotes the book of Isaiah, right? If you look at Matthew chapter 4, maybe I'll have Persis read, and then some of these verses we can go around and read. Matthew chapter 4, verse 15 through 17, it speaks of this light that penetrates the darkness. Maybe, do you mind reading that? Maybe you can read this passage. And yeah.
"The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region in the shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'"
So we know from these verses that the Israelites were sitting in darkness, right? And then a light penetrated that darkness, and we know that that light is referring to our Lord Jesus, right? So just as in the beginning, when God said, "Let there be light," and light came in and penetrated that darkness, there was this period of time where the Israelites were living in darkness, and when Jesus came, He brought in that light. And we know that you guys have all experienced this. In a very dark room, you know, all it takes is a small amount of light, right? If this room were completely pitch black and someone were to take out their cell phone and just turn it on, and the light emitted from this cell phone is not great. It's not a big light, right? It's certainly not like one of these lamps. But everyone can see that light, right? If we're all sitting here and it's complete darkness and I took out my phone, each of you would be able to see the light that emanates from my phone, right? But here it talks about a great light. And when you have a great light, like one of these bigger lamps, then it lights up the entire room, right? And that's what our Lord Jesus did when He arrived. It talks about how there was a great light. These people it describes as sitting in a land of shadow, the shadow of death, right? That's how dark it was. And this light came and penetrated that darkness. And so Jesus' arrival into this world marked an appearance of light. Right? And Jesus' arrival kind of began to lay the foundation for God's kingdom. Okay, so how do we come out of darkness and enter into the light? How do we enter into God's righteousness? And our Lord Jesus says here, it says, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent. For the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So the first step is to repent. All right? Repentance allows us to to turn our lives around from that darkness, and we begin walking in that light. So that was Isaiah's prophecy. What about John's witness? All right, maybe the next person can read John chapter 1. Here, John is a witness, and he is witnessing of that light. And he writes in, maybe, can you read verses 4 and 5? Okay, it speaks of how there was this light, and it became a light to mankind. Right? These guys were basically, spiritually speaking, they were walking around in the darkness. They were blind. They couldn't see. You know, try walking around in darkness. You will bump into things, right? You will hurt yourself. You may even hurt the person next to you because you can't see what you're doing. They didn't know their right hand from their left hand. They couldn't. They didn't know right from wrong. Right? And we kind of live in a society like that today, if you think about it. Maybe it's less evident in a place like Minneapolis, but certainly in New York, we see every form of sin that used to be very hidden, but now outwardly exposed. We really sense that we're living in the days of Lot, and for this might only make sense to the older ones, but the days of Lot were defined by a certain type of sin, and the days of Noah also were defined by certain specific sins. And living in New York City, you are immersed in that type of culture, and you see a lot of those sins. Okay, but when that light comes in, it says that light becomes a light to mankind. Now they can see, oh, crud, you know, I kept bumping into this person next to me. I kept sinning against them. Now you can see that. There was an understanding. So if you then continue to read, maybe you can read verses 6 through 10. John speaks of Jesus as that light. Yeah, so here the word light is used like four or five times. So John, the Apostle John, is writing this, but he's speaking of John the Baptist, right? John the Baptist came to testify concerning that light. And so there was much testimony for our Lord Jesus. So Isaiah prophesied of him. John the Baptist was a witness of that light. And now the Apostle John is writing these events. He's recording what happened. Right? And then we know that Jesus himself also testified that he is the light. Right? If you maybe you can read John chapter 8 and verse 12. Right. So our Lord Jesus himself also testifies that he is the light. Okay. And we know that the light and the darkness are in opposition to one another. If we're walking in darkness, then there's no light in us. And if we have that light in us, then we're not going to walk in darkness. Okay. It expels that darkness. Just like as soon as we turn on the lights in this room, we can see everything. Right. We can see every detail, and there's no darkness in this room anymore. Right? So it's one or the other. It's either dark or it's light. And so our Lord's... So to me, light is synonymous with righteousness, because that's what our Lord Jesus brought about. Our Lord Jesus' nature was that of light and righteousness. And we know from the earlier reading that there's no darkness in God. There's nothing. And then, so Isaiah prophesied, John and John both witnessed, the two Johns, okay, John the Baptist and the Apostle John. And then our Lord Jesus testified that he was light of the world. And then, because his life comes into us, you know, his testimony of light now becomes our testimony. Because when his life comes into us, it brings about in us light, and it brings about righteousness. Okay, and what should happen when that happens? We should start to emanate that light. Okay, this is what Jesus says about those who follow him, having that light of life. Okay, we become sons of light. This is a phrase that's found throughout the New Testament, that we are sons of light. And it's even spoken by our Lord Jesus, that you are a son of light. So Jesus says, I am the light of the world. But then what does the Lord tell his disciples in the book of Matthew? Right? Matthew 5:14 says, you are the light of the world. Right? We just read that. He says, I am the light. So he is the light of the world. But now he says, you are the light of the world. And so his life and righteousness, when it comes into us, it allows us to reflect that light. So that should happen. And in Matthew 5:16, it says, let your light shine before men. Right? That nature of God, which is righteousness and which is light, now becomes our nature, and we become sons of light. And so when his righteousness enters into us, we ought to reflect that. We ought to be a testimony. Ultimately, it has to do with testimony. Okay. And so this is how his kingdom is founded. And I think that's how his kingdom and his righteousness are related. The kingdom is only built upon righteousness, because that is God's very nature. It's interesting how Peter describes the coming age. Right? Maybe, John, can you read from Peter's writing, 2 Peter? We'll read one verse found in chapter 3. So 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13. So we know that everything we see here, we know that this heavens and this earth will pass away. But we know that there's a new heaven and new earth that's going to come. And again, the only quality that's mentioned here is righteousness. Okay, kind of interesting that the way that this new heavens and new earth are described or revealed to Peter is that there's going to be righteousness. It's going to be a kingdom of light. Okay, we know that this is God's recovery work too. Ever since Adam and Eve sinned and fell, we know that since that very day, the Lord is looking to work righteousness back into his people, where man can once again stand before God and have that relationship with God as father and son. Right? How you can be right with God, blameless and just. And so how does this happen? I'm going to share two things about how righteousness comes to us as sinners. Okay, two events have to happen for us to be righteous before God. At least these are the two things that came to me as I was thinking about this verse or this notion of righteousness. For us to be righteous before God, the first thing that has to happen is his death on the cross. Okay, when our Lord Jesus shed his blood for us, when he shed his blood so that our sins could be gotten rid of, that's the only way we can stand right before God. You know, and that's a fact that can never change. You know, John picked that hymn, Man of Sorrows, And I had never sung that hymn before, but I really loved the lyrics in that hymn. And I was just whispering to Persis that we should get that hymn from you and bring it back to Manhattan with us and share it with the brothers and sisters there. Because it's wonderful lyrics in that hymn, and talks about how his salvation and his blood washes us clean of our sins. And only someone who is sinless, who is right before God, can stand before Him. Just like Adam and Eve, before they sinned, they were sinless. That's the first thing. Okay, but that alone, His death on the cross alone, doesn't bring us righteousness. Okay. That's His part. He did that. There's a second part to this equation, right? And that second thing is we have to believe in Him. So He died on the cross. His death on the cross for all mankind only takes effect in us if we believe. Okay, and by faith, we believe in Him. And when we believe in Him, then that blood covers our sin. Right? If you don't believe in, He died for our sins. But we know from the Bible, if you don't believe that, then your sins are not removed. Right? But when we believe in our hearts and we confess with our mouths, we obtain that righteousness. So two things, His death on the cross and our faith. Okay, without either event, we can't be righteous before God. Right? Even though the Lord, does that make sense to even the younger ones? Okay. Even though the Lord died for us, if we don't believe in Him, then we're not righteous. Okay, then we're still sinners, not having been cleansed by His blood. And we know that the Lord, of course, did the hard part. He came into this world. He died on that cross so that we can gain righteousness. And one way to explain this is our position is changed, okay? We're no longer living in sin. We're no longer slaves to sin, as Paul writes. But now we become slaves to righteousness. We now live for righteousness. We can do right and we can be right before God. And that's only through our faith. We have to exercise our faith. What's really interesting to me is, and I'll admit, I don't fully understand it, but I think the Bible says it, so I believe it. Even those individuals in the Old Testament, even they could obtain righteousness through faith. Okay, did you guys know that? Even before our Lord Jesus came and died on the cross, there are individuals in the Old Testament where it says they obtained righteousness. They could be right before God. So if you look at the very first time this word righteousness appears, it's in reference to Abraham. Okay, maybe Samuel, can you read Genesis chapter 15, verse 6? This is the first time the word righteousness appears. Yeah, pretty interesting, isn't it? Abraham, this is referring to Abraham. It says Abraham believed and it was counted to him as righteousness. Right? This was before our Lord Jesus came and died for Abraham's sins. Yet, through faith, Abraham obtained righteousness. Thousands of years before Christ died for mankind, right? This man Abraham obtained righteousness. Through faith, it says, through believing, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. To me, that's a really remarkable statement. I don't fully understand it. But we see throughout time that righteousness is always tied to faith. Man has to believe in God for us to obtain righteousness. And that's true today. We can only obtain righteousness through our faith, through believing in Him. Right, and we know that Abraham wasn't the only individual, because in Hebrews chapter 11, this is now the hall of fame of faith, right? These are individuals who exercised their faith and were remarkable children of God. It talks about how they had a glimpse of something in the future. Now remember, during the time of Abraham, during the time of Noah, these individuals didn't know that Jesus was going to come into the world and die for their sins. And yet, Hebrews tells us they had a glimpse of something really glorious. And because they had that glimpse, and because they believed in that, It says they were, it was counted to them as righteousness. Maybe we can look at a couple of examples in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. You know, the first example is Abel. You know, it's very interesting to me. I always thought it was interesting. Abel and Cain, you guys all know the story, right? Abel brought a sacrificial lamb to the Lord as an offering. It wasn't like Cain didn't bring anything to the Lord. He brought the fruit of his labor. He brought the grains, right? And the fruits of the ground he brought. Why did God accept Abel's offering and not Cain's? I always felt like God was pretty unfair. And I think as a younger believer, you may read the story of Abel and Cain and think, wow, that's pretty unfair of God to accept one offering and reject another offering. But I think to us, it teaches us a lesson, right? How did Abel know that it was the blood of the lamb that would please God and not the fruit of his labor? Okay. We don't know what Abel was thinking until we come to Hebrews. Right? In Hebrews, it talks about how Abel exercised his faith. Right? How about, can you read Hebrews 11, 4, verse 4? So it says he obtained the testimony or the witness of being righteous. Okay, by faith, Abel could become righteous. You know, he saw this picture of the sacrificial lamb, and he knew that that would please God, and not his own efforts. Which so Cain represents man's effort, right? And Abel represented the sacrifice that was to come thousands of years later when our Lord Jesus died on the cross. Okay. We then also see Enoch, who was someone who was right before God, right? God was so pleased with Enoch that he raptured him. You know, I don't think God would have taken Enoch up unless Enoch had this righteous standing before God. Okay. And then, what does Hebrews, if we continue reading Hebrews 11, what does it say about Noah? Can you read Hebrews 11, verse 7? Yeah, look at that last phrase. He became an heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. So when Abel exercised his faith, when Enoch exercised his faith, and when Noah exercised his faith, these were counted to them as righteousness. Okay, they obtained righteousness even before our Lord Jesus died on the cross for their sins. To me, it was very interesting. And just like Abel before him and Noah after him, Abraham. Okay. Or just as Abel before him and Abraham after him, Noah, his faith allowed him to be this heir of righteousness. Again, righteousness tied to faith. Righteousness obtained because we believe in the Lord Jesus. So throughout Hebrews, we find these Old Testament examples where they were able to be right before God because of simply believing. It says all Abraham had to do was believe. The Lord told him, you know, even though you're 99 years old, and in man's eyes it's impossible for you to have a kid at age 99. You know, the Lord told him, your descendants are going to be like the stars in the sky and the sand in the seashore. And what did Abraham do? Instead of laughing at God, it says he believed. And by simply believing, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Okay, very interesting. These guys, I think throughout Hebrews we see, and we're told in Hebrews, that they had a glimpse of something bigger They had a glimpse of this city with foundation, like we mentioned yesterday. They had a glimpse of this kingdom that was founded on righteousness. And when they believed, their names are found in this Hall of Fame of Faith. Pretty remarkable to me that all of these Old Testament individuals, before our Lord Jesus came and died for them, could obtain righteousness. You know, it's the same with us today. For us to obtain righteousness, all we have to do is believe, even if it seems impossible. You know, it's not by our own works, like what Cain represents, right? Cain represents the toil and the hard work. It's not by keeping the law, which is what the Pharisees did and what the children of Israel do. They feel like by doing these works or by keeping the law of Moses, they could obtain righteousness. But we know that it only comes by faith. You know, in theory, if we're talking about something theoretical, I think we can obtain righteousness by perfectly keeping the law, right? But we know that this is an impossible thing. You know, it's impossible to completely keep the law. And we learned this from a man in the Bible that we talked about yesterday, right? The Apostle Paul, who before he became the Apostle Paul was Saul of Tarsus. We know that Saul of Tarsus tried to be perfect according to the law of Moses. He talks about how he is from the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee of Pharisees. When he describes himself, it's not just that he's a Pharisee, but he's a Pharisee of Pharisees. Right? That means he's of the best. Right? If anyone's going to keep the law of Moses, he's going to do it better. He's going to be the best. He's going to be perfect as it pertains to the law. In fact, those are his words that he writes. He's perfect. But we knew that by trying to do that, he became a torn man. Okay, he knew that he was outwardly keeping all the law of Moses. But we know that he became a torn man. And inside, he knew that it wasn't true. Okay, outwardly, when he's with other people, he's keeping that law, but he knew that he couldn't do the right thing all the time, right? No one can live a perfect life. Other than our Lord Jesus, no human being can live a perfect life. And by trying to do the right thing all the time, you know, it actually drove him almost crazy, right? We know from his writings in Romans, right, then there's an entire chapter where he's like debating with himself. He's like, I want to do the right thing, but I can't. The thing that I don't want to do, that's the thing I keep doing, right? The sin that I don't want to commit, that's what I keep doing. And his conclusion after all that, he cries out in Romans 7. He says, oh, wretched man that I am. Oh, wretched man that I am. Right? He's so frustrated with himself because he just can't do the right thing. Outwardly, he's living a perfect life. When everyone else sees Paul, they're like, wow, what a religious man. You know, how he keeps to every law of Moses. But we know that inwardly, he has this struggle. And he documents it very well. When you read the book of Romans, you see this torment that Paul had. He's like, who's going to deliver me? You know, who's going to deliver me? I'm such a wretched man. You know, as human beings, for some innate reason, we feel like we can only obtain righteousness through our works. For a lot of human beings anyways, not all of us, but for a lot of people, they feel like salvation through faith is a little bit too easy. Right, we tell ourselves, we know John 3:16. Right? The youngest of us here know John 3:16. But sometimes we tell ourselves, John 3:16 is too easy. There's got to be more than John 3:16. Believing, that's it, Lord? You know, there's got to be something more to it. We've got to contribute something, at least. We have to do some effort. And even though John 3:16 is the truth, We would rather believe a deception. Okay, as human beings, we still try to strive through our works. We want to please God through our works. You know, from the time that the nation of Israel left Egypt and Moses gave them the Ten Commandments, you know, I think they felt locked in by those Ten Commandments. They had to do these outward things. They had to obey the law in order to obtain righteousness. And they even passed that on to their children, right? From generation to generation, there's this interesting phrase in Deuteronomy where, I don't know if these words were actually spoken by the Lord, but it's what the children of Israel are passing on down to their descendants, right? And it's in Deuteronomy chapter 6, in verse 24 and 25. And it reads, "So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always and for our survival as it is today." And then look at this next phrase. "It will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all His commandments before the Lord our God, just as He commanded us." Now, I don't even know if these are the words, God's exact words to the nation of Israel. Because it doesn't say that the Lord spoke these words. This is what the people spoke to one another and to their descendants. All right? The people said, it will be considered righteousness if we obey these things and if we follow His commandments. So they, from the beginning, considered righteousness only attainable by keeping the law of Moses. Right? Again, in theory, you could be perfect if you kept every single statute. But we know that it was impossible. No one can be perfect by keeping that law. And yet, when you look at the religious people of that time, of our Lord Jesus' time, they certainly felt like they could become righteous by keeping this law. Right? And by feeling that way, they began to accuse others. They had judged those people around them, right? Like, I'm holier than you because, you know, I keep the Sabbath and I do all these things, right? And, you know, you're pulling your donkey on the Sabbath. So that's work, you know. You're not as righteous as me because there are so many little laws and statutes. And really, it wasn't a true righteousness, it was a self-righteousness, right? And our Lord Jesus called them out on it. You know, He didn't let them get away with that self-righteousness. He said, "You hypocrites," right? And He wasn't talking to the people, He was talking to the religious leaders. I mean, that must have startled the people, right? That must have shook them to the core when our Lord Jesus started, like, trash-talking these religious leaders, right? Calling them snakes, calling them hypocrites, right? Calling them out for who they were, right? And our Lord Jesus went even further. He instructed His disciples. He said, some of the older ones might know this, our Lord Jesus said, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Right? To the people, the most righteous ones in their society were the scribes and the Pharisees, right? They were the holy men in the nation. They could write the law, they could live by the law, and you know, the rest of us were like dirty, rotten sinners compared to these holy religious leaders. But our Lord Jesus said, "Unless your righteousness is far greater than theirs, you know, you're not gonna." And truly, what is the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, right? Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6 tells us what man's righteousness is like. Anyone know how man's righteousness is described? Our righteousness is described as filthy rags, right? You guys probably know these verses. That's how the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees are, right? As filthy rags. You know, we're so deceived if we think we can obtain righteousness apart from the blood of our Lord Jesus. But that's exactly how the enemy was working in God's children. Okay, if we believe like the scribes and Pharisees believe that somehow our outward deeds make us holy, you know, and including outward deeds such as, you know, if I pray 15 minutes every morning, read my Bible for another 15 minutes, and if I do some good deeds, if I attend every church meeting without fail, if I attend every conference without fail, you know, these can actually become like laws to us. And then we look at our brother and sister, like, well, I read my Bible for 15 minutes every morning. Persis only reads for 5 minutes. see how the scribes and the Pharisees began to operate? It's always a comparison. But what is my 15 minutes and her 5 minutes compared to the Lord? Filthy rags. It's all filthy rags. The things we think we can obtain, unless we have the covering of the blood of Jesus. Only the blood of Jesus makes us righteous, makes us perfect before God. Otherwise, it's all filthy rags. Right? And what's interesting is, and the Pharisees and scribes must have hated the Sermon on the Mount, right? Because, you know, the Sermon on the Mount tells us that there's a law that supersedes the law of Moses, okay? Even greater than the law of Moses. And that has to do with the law of our hearts. Okay? There's the letter of the law, which was Moses' law. Things like, do not commit adultery. Okay? Some of the young ones might want to close their ears for this part, but... You know, our Lord Jesus says, if you look at a woman and lust after her, you're committing adultery in your heart. How many of us have looked at a woman and go, oh, man, she's hot. Okay, dang, done, right? That's the law of the heart, okay? And what else did our Lord Jesus say? You know, you and I may not have ever murdered anyone. Our Lord Jesus gives a higher law. The law of Moses. Law of Moses says, thou shalt not murder. Okay, what does our Lord Jesus say? If you look at your brother and even hate him, how many of us have ever been angry with our brother or sister or sibling? You know, have you ever been angry at your brother? Yeah. That, our Lord Jesus says, that is murder. Okay, that is a sin. So how can we, you know, even if we keep Moses' law to perfection, there's then now this greater law, the law of the conscience and the law of the heart. If we hate someone, that is like murder. Okay? So there's an even higher law and where our conscience condemns our heart. And that's why I think the Apostle Paul wrote, "O wretched man that I am." Even though he was perfect outwardly, he knew that when he hated his brother or he judged his sister, there was a conscience saying, whoa, that's not right. You know, you can't judge them. You can't hate them. And he was being condemned, right? And I think, you know, beyond that, this higher law of the heart and conscience, no one can keep, right? Because it involves a single thought, and that's sin. As soon as you think you hate someone, that's sin. No one can keep that. And I think that's the premise behind Paul's frustration. He had this underlying frustration. And you see it so evidently in the book of Romans, right? If you read the first few chapters of Romans, you see Paul's frustration. He knew that in his heart of hearts that although he was blameless as a Pharisee, on the outside, God could see his heart. And he wasn't blameless. It was these inward strugglings, including, as we mentioned yesterday, his kicking of the goads, right? So we could tell that the Holy Spirit was trying to nudge him. And every time the Spirit would nudge him and say, hey, you're not doing the right thing, he would ignore it and he would kick against the goads. You know, there's a verse in Matthew 5:48 that speaks of this higher law, this law of the conscience and the heart. It says, be therefore perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. All right? It doesn't say be perfect or righteous by keeping the Mosaic law outwardly. It says be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So there's a higher standard than even the law of Moses. You know, the Apostle Paul would have been okay if our Lord Jesus said, be perfect as the law of Moses commands. Okay, but that's not what our Lord Jesus said. Lord Jesus said, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And Paul would have been so frustrated with that saying, he would not have been okay with it. Because even though he kept every letter of the law of Moses, he couldn't keep that higher law. He wasn't perfect like his heavenly Father was. You know, the Lord sometimes allows people to go down this path for a bit before he corrects them. Right? Saul of Tarsus was an example of that. How the Lord allowed him to try with all his energy and his might to keep the law, only to show him that that wasn't enough. Okay, we know in history there was also a monk whose name was Martin Luther. He also tried so hard to keep the law of the Catholic Church. But at the end of the day, when you read his own testimony, the words from his mouth, he said he feared that he would be struck by lightning by God. Because even though he was trying so hard to keep the outward laws, he knew that he had sin in his heart. And it wasn't until the Lord set him free from that mindset, when the Lord showed him that justification, righteousness, only comes by faith. Right? Not by your works. Not by how many times you pray, or how many times you read the Word of God, or how many times you do your confession, or whatever else he did as a monk. It wasn't until the Lord set these people free, like Saul of Tarsus and Martin Luther. But when the Lord set them free, man, what a freedom. It's like a huge burden was lifted. So seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. You know, I think when the Lord encourages us to seek first, you know, there's a type of seeking that I think people in this world rarely do anymore. I think we don't understand what the Lord means when he says seek. For us, seek is like, okay, you know, we look for it. But I think there's a real seeking. There's when the Lord says seek first, I think what the Lord is saying is there has to be a real yearning in your heart. You have to really want something. You have to be passionate about it. It's not just, okay, I'm going to look for it. If I don't find it, so be it. You know, it's not a casual seeking. And the reason I say this is because if you look in the chapter before this verse, there are some who are truly seeking after this righteousness. Maybe we'll read a couple verses. I think you're next. Twice in the Beatitudes, righteousness is mentioned. And it's the only trait that's mentioned twice. So Matthew chapter 5 is where we read of the Beatitudes. Maybe you can read verse 6, and then also verse 10. And verse 10. Yeah, there are some people out there who are truly seeking after his righteousness. Right? They make seeking his righteousness a priority in their lives. You know, it becomes more than a pursuit for them. It's something, righteousness is something that actually consumes them. In verse 6, it talks about how these people hunger and thirst for righteousness. Right? That's more than the type of seeking or looking for something that we think about. Right? These people hunger and thirst for it. Right? When's the last time we hungered and thirsted for anything other than physical food? When's the last time we've hungered and thirsted for righteousness? When we see the society we're living in, when we see how dark and how sinful it is, does it cause a yearning in us, for the Lord's righteousness, for His kingdom to appear. There are some here that truly hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's not just a hobby or a pastime to them. You know, righteousness is something that they can't live without, right? They have to have it. And then in verse 10, it talks about those who go so far as to even be persecuted for it. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for the sake of righteousness. And when's the last time we were willing to be persecuted for righteousness' sake? All right. And because these individuals hunger and thirst for righteousness, what does it say? It says they will be satisfied. They will be blessed. It says they will inherit the kingdom of heaven. All right, so again, we find that righteousness tied to the kingdom. All right, righteousness, the foundation of from which God's kingdom is built upon. You know, there are people throughout the Bible who hungered and thirsted for righteousness and were even persecuted for the sake of righteousness. And, you know, these people we know inherited the kingdom. And someone who comes to mind is David. All right, David was such a person. He writes in his Psalms, he writes about God's righteousness. He writes about the qualities of God. And he was even persecuted for the sake of righteousness, right? But we know that he inherited the kingdom. We see throughout his Psalms, he writes about God's righteousness. And we know that he was someone who had this hunger and thirst. And yet, when I look at my life, do I have such a yearning for God's righteousness? I mean, do I even care about God's righteousness, let alone seek it first? So I thought to myself, you know, why don't I have that kind of yearning? Why don't I have that kind of hunger and thirst? And the conclusion I came to was, I think with most spiritual things, it boils down to my own complacency or my own laziness. Okay. If you think about it, someone who is in hunger or in thirst has a crisis in their lives. Right? They're not in a happy place if they're hungering and thirsting. They have a need. They have an insatiable need. They're experiencing a crisis. Okay. Also in verse 10, someone who is persecuted is also someone who is in a crisis. Is an experiencing a crisis. And we know in David's life, and we'll talk about David in a subsequent session, the Lord allowed him to go through a bunch of crises. Right? You know, whether he was being pursued by his enemies, pursued by his own king, and even at the end of the life, he was being pursued by his own son who wanted to claim the throne from him. He went through so many persecutions and so many trials that he learned to hope in God's righteousness. I think sometimes maybe we're too comfortable, and maybe we actually need the Lord to allow a crisis to come into our lives before we fully recognize His righteousness. I mean, hopefully we learn to seek His kingdom and His righteousness first, and the Lord won't need to bring about that crisis. But again, very evident throughout David's Psalms. You know, I think David was not someone who was in a lot of comfort. And we know that when he did finally become comfortable, it ended up in sin. Right? And so there's a purpose to the Lord bringing about maybe some struggles or some trials in your life. It allows you to hunger and thirst and really turn your eyes upon Jesus. You know, because we're sinful and we're worldly, our eyes are mostly focused on things in this world. But when the Lord brings about or allows a crisis to happen in our lives, it automatically refocuses our eyes back to Him, because we can no longer hope in our own ability. We can no longer hope in those around us. we can only put our hope in the Lord, right? It's only when you're in a real deep and bad situation you turn to the Lord and say, Lord, I've got nowhere else to go. You're my only hope. Okay, so seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Hopefully that becomes a prayer to us. Like that last song we sang, knowing Him is something that should be, you know, at the top of our priority list, because there's no greater pursuit, right? There's no greater joy, and it leads to Him as our righteousness. So just, I guess, to end this session, in the next four sessions, I wanted to share with you guys four individuals in the Old Testament. And these were people in the Bible who had a kingdom perspective. Okay, they sought after God's kingdom first. They put righteousness as the center of their lives. And I'm hoping that in sharing with you some of these characters, and you guys know all the stories, so when I retell the stories, you guys will know them. But I hope the Lord will impress upon us a lesson from these individuals. And particularly for like the middle schoolers, these individuals were ones who were called in their youth. Some as old as you guys, or perhaps even younger. Right? And these, so that's one of their shared qualities. Is all four of these individuals I'll talk about were called by the Lord in their youth to seek after His kingdom. The first guy we'll talk about tonight is Joshua. We think of him as a mighty warrior, but I'll show you what he looked like when he was a young man. The next person is Samuel. I think many of you know his story. And he was called when he was probably younger than even our middle school kids. The next one is David. And then the final person is Daniel. So these four figures actually take us through a good chunk of the history of the nation of Israel, right? We know that Joshua represented those people that were called out of Egypt and entered the promised land. And so Joshua represented a time before the kingdom was established. Same with Samuel. Samuel was actually the one that ushered in the kingdom, right? He anointed the first king of Israel, right? So from Joshua, before the age of the kings, to Samuel, which ushered in the age of the kings, to David, who I think was the pinnacle of the kingdom age, right? And then all the way to Daniel, where the kingdom was lost and the nation of Israel taken into captivity. So we're going to, in four sessions, try to span like basically an entire Old Testament. but yeah, that's kind of, anyways, an outline of the next four meetings we'll attempt. If the Lord is willing, we'll try to go through those. All right, how about we close in a word of prayer? Lord, we are so thankful that you are a faithful God. And you are the one who speaks. Lord, as your word reminds us, righteousness only comes through the blood of the Lamb. And Lord, we thank you so much for dying on the cross for our sins. I thank you for dying for my sin, Lord. And Lord, we put our faith in you, knowing that we are cleansed and we can stand right before you, Lord. Lord, I pray that throughout our lifetimes, you would allow us to seek after your kingdom and your righteousness. Lord, I pray that this introduction will encourage my brothers and sisters here. And Lord, I pray that your Spirit would continue to speak to our hearts. Lord, there is truly no greater thing than to know you more. So, Lord, that is our desire this weekend as we gather together. We want to know you more. We thank you, Lord Jesus, and we pray this in your precious name. Amen.